coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly.
Welcome back to Worth Doing Badly, where we try to get a foretaste of what is happening with the readings for each Sunday of the church year and how they work together to help us savor the good news of Jesus Christ. On the menu this week are the readings for the fourth Sunday after the Epiphany, according to the three-year Series C lectionary. And they are Jeremiah 1, verses 4 through 19, Psalm 71, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31b, through to chapter 13, verse 13, and Luke 4, verses 31 through 44. Welcome back, David. Let's begin, as usual, with the Gospel lesson.
Thank you, Jamie. Fourth Sunday after the Epiphany, the Gospel lesson in Luke is a perplexing bit of writing. The demons say to Jesus, "Ha, what to us and to you?" Which, when translated, actually is the demons saying to Jesus, "Leave us alone." I think that's important to the way that we read this text, that the response to Jesus is not to welcome his salvation, but to ask him to leave them alone. And it is because, Luke interprets, they feared that Jesus had come to destroy them. And in fact, the demons do understand accurately that a part of Jesus' mission is destructive. And the destructive part of this mission is signaled by the repetition of the word rebuke, of epitomao, three times it's repeated. The first rebuke was Jesus telling the demons to quit talking, to shut up. And then they were commanded to come out from the possessed. The second rebuke commanded the fever to come out of the woman. And the third rebuke, again, interestingly, although I say interestingly and I don't know what to do with it, is Jesus telling the demons to shut up. And then Luke tells why. It's because they knew that he was the Christ. But that's all that Luke gives us. So making sense of that is going to be a more difficult problem for the preacher. But what do we do with these three rebukes, and how do we see them as a part of the destructive part of Jesus' ministry? The truth is that Jesus had no intention on leaving anything alone when he became incarnate. So long as life was being ruined by demonic and natural sources, Jesus was there to destroy the destroyers. And as the demons understood and feared, it was Jesus' holiness that was the threat. And that's a threat to everything that makes life unwhole, everything that ruins life. We can hear echoes of Adam and Eve fearing God in their shame and attempting to hide because they wrongly presumed that God's holiness would destroy them rather than seeing that God's holiness, if it is destructive, it is only destructive in order to pave the way for God to satisfy our human desire for wholeness. That God's holiness is perhaps temporarily destructive, but it is in the long run the thing that is our hope and salvation. And at the conclusion of this text, Luke makes very clear that we have no hope of wholeness unless God is holy and unless that holiness can somehow make us whole. And that cannot happen unless man and God are united, which happens in the man Jesus being the divine Christ, which the demons understood and feared, but which we, in seeing this, recognize that that is the source of our salvation. So the last thing we actually want is for Jesus to leave us alone, because that leaves us at the will of the destructive forces in this world. Now, the psalm adds a bit of a twist because shame is so important in this particular psalm, especially the petition in verse 1, let me never be shamed. The psalm sees shame as a fundamentally life-ruining force. I don't know that we give the kind of thought to shame that the psalmist did, but the psalmist is very clear that this thing, us being ashamed, is something that in order for us to flourish as human beings, shame has to be eradicated. So how does the psalm define shame? Well, first of all, shame is to be dominated by the hand of the wicked. In other words, to be ashamed is to not have a will of your own or to be moved by destructive forces. Then there's another definition. Shame means being accused of a wickedness that would cause God to fling us away or forsake us. So to be ashamed in this case is alienating. It cuts us off from the love of God and from other human beings. Shame, according to the psalm, is utterly ruinous, which means that we are utterly dependent upon God to free us from shame. And the psalmist clearly expects that God is intent on lifting our shame and removing it. And the psalmist recognizes that if God could remove the existential threat of shame in our lives, that condition, if God could relieve us of shame, it would then be possible for our mouths to be filled with your praise, says the psalmist. See, in the psalm, praise is the sign that God has successfully freed us from shame, that our praise in worship is an assertion that God intends not to leave us alone, but to remove our shame and by that to make us whole. It is to answer, it is to fulfill the desire that every human being has in this world to be made whole. Now, Jeremiah presents another take on this theme of God intervening in our lives, and Jeremiah does not want to speak God's word to the people. He does not want to fulfill the role of prophet because the words of the prophet would uproot and smash and destroy and lay waste, but not as an end in themselves. The words of the prophet do these things, uproot, smash, destroy, and lay waste, in order to clear the way so that there can be added words that build up and plant. Seeing that God's holiness is intended to make us whole, it first must begin with a demolition before there is any upbuilding. Jeremiah does not doubt that the world needs uprooting, smashing, destroying, and laying waste. He can see it in front of him. He doubts that God can actually build up and plant. But once he is convinced of this, Jeremiah, as the passage says, girded up his loins and refused to be broken-spirited when facing the severe brokenness of the world, that God's word, both in his demolition and in his upbuilding, lifted Jeremiah to understand that it was God's intention to save. Rather than he stood before this brokenness and the ones who advanced this brokenness, the breakers, knowing that their days were numbered and that they would never prevail against the Lord's salvation. That's what Jeremiah got from this interaction with God, is that none, the world is definitely broken, but that brokenness shall never prevail because God is present in his holiness. And then we get to one of the most famous passages of scripture, the love passage in 1 Corinthians, the end of 12 and 13. Now, I've just attended my daughter's wedding days ago, and they had this passage read, and I've always wondered why a couple would have this passage when the definition of love seems so out of reach. And Paul says, explains what's going on. He says, when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. So a part of Jesus's ministry is to give a push to the things that need to be passed away so that, and this is the promise, that the perfect comes. So, and Paul defines this whole process of passing away and perfection. He calls this love. And by love, Paul defines this as a burning desire for completion, which is what the word perfect means. It doesn't mean to be morally perfect. Perfect means that something which is incomplete becomes complete. And Paul recognizes that that is the desire of every human being, that our lives would come to completion rather than fall apart. That this completion is to be free of all the things that frustrate and starve and try to dominate and destroy us. This completion requires the destruction of our fat and insatiable ego. That's what Paul understands. If we are really going to be truthful about love, then we are inviting God to intervene in our lives and crush the ego that wants to be at the center of life. Only if the ego is crushed can we truly love God and love the other. And Paul says from the beginning, the ego loves to talk about love. It loves to make a big display of how it is loving. But that kind of talk and those kinds of actions are nothing more than a clanging cymbal. And you can hear Jesus just telling the demons, please shut up. That kind of language of calling attention to its own greatness and its own great deeds of mercy is nothing but a clanging cymbal. And it's a lot of talk, but it is not love. And then Paul goes on to define what love is. It's insatiable because we can't get enough of it in this life. It's a hunger for God's holy perfection, knowing that that will not wholly be a part of our lives until eternity. And Paul recognizes that when we have this insatiable hunger, it activates our desire to participate in God's love, even if it's partial and imperfect, or to put it into terms of the podcast, that wanting to love like God is worth doing, even though we can never do it well and we always will do it badly. So in this passage is lovable because it gives us an ideal notion of love that we will only impart and partially ever participate in. And in Paul's detailed description, we can see that we will always be novices in this craft of love. And that love is not empty words. Love is concrete action, and it begins with patience. Patience is difficult to the extreme. You cannot be egotistical and be patient at the same time. Patience gives to the other person the gift of time to be able to work through all of the frustrations and be able to come to an understanding of God's love. So love is patient. And we could just stop there because we live in such an impatient age. And this impatience is making people angry and alienated from one another. All you have to do is break a rule of the road, and the horn will tell you that the world is impatient. How dare you interrupt a journey? So when we wish to participate in the divine love, we ourselves are the recipients of God's patience, and God is willing to be patient with us as we slowly progress towards his perfection. There is no perfection in this life. And patience acknowledges that and recognizes that that future perfection can change the way that we live in this life. And the same can be said for the rest of Paul's excruciating list of love's characteristics. And all of these things are excruciating because they simply crush the ego. The ego is not kind, but love is kind. It's not jealous or boastful or conceited. And here's the big one. It is not selfish or angry. And if we find ourselves angry, it means that this love is something which is distant. And that should create a hunger for God's presence, continued presence in our life with his promise of perfection and his constant grace and forgiveness. So our participation in God's perfect love is always going to be bumpy. It's always going to be something we say that if it's worth doing, it's worth doing badly, and continually we come back to this. But in the end, Paul says this doesn't crush us. Now, in fact, God's love for us, which is what he is talking about, produces rejoicing. It doesn't produce shame at our inability. It doesn't produce a constant fear. This participation in God's love, ever so imperfectly, produces rejoicing. That the truth of our lives is that God's perfecting love is actually moving the partial away. It's passing away so that the perfection that we desire will be fulfilled when God has finished his work in us and for us.
Thank you, David, and thank you for listening. All the podcasts from this series, Worth Doing Badly, are available from our website, lutheranradio.co.uk. Try our app, go to the App Store or Google Play, and get the one that is right for you for free. If you have any questions or comments about our program or any other programs on our schedule, write me an email to manager@lutheranradio.co.uk. David and I will be back next week at this same time. Stay on for more here on Lutheran Radio UK.